you have your Bibles today, I want you to go with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. It's a New Testament, one of the letters that Paul wrote. If you want to read about what's the backdrop of that story, you can go to Acts chapter 16 and see what happened in Philippi when Paul was going through, how he was thrown in prison and how that turned out. But as we've been looking through the book of Philippians, this is our fourth message on Philippians. And if you learn anything from the book of Philippians, you learn there's a difference between happiness and joy. You can have joy without happiness. You can have happiness without joy. Happiness comes from what happens to you or it happens around you. And that's why sometimes you're happy and sometimes you're not, right? When circumstances are pleasant, then you can be happy. When they're not, you won't be. But joy is something different. It's an inside job. It's something that we can have every moment of every day in a particular way. And when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and this book to Philippians, by the way, is one of the only letters that Paul wrote that didn't address any problems. When he wrote to the Corinthians and Colossians and all those, he was talking about problems that the church was having, but not so with Philippians. He's just telling them, he wants them to understand the secret to continual joy. And so I want to continue today from chapter 2. I want to read verses 12 through 18, pray, and then get into the message. Therefore, my dear friends, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. Lord, it's being preached for a couple thousand years. It's powerful. It's mighty. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It might give information to our brain today. It might make us sense the joy that Paul is talking about. But Lord, more than anything, Lord, it's the seed of your word that is, when it gets planted in our heart, God, it will grow, it will mature so that we will mature in the things of Christ. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, you take charge of this word now in Christ's name. Amen. The title of today's message is, You Can't Shine If You Whine. You can't shine if you whine. Verse 14 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. How's that going for everybody, right? That's an amazing request. Do everything without grumbling. The King James says, do all things without murmuring or disputings. Now, it's an interesting word. Murmuring in the Greek is gogosomos. It doesn't describe a loud voice, but a quiet voice. Murmuring takes place privately with just a few people to hear. It's a word that was used to describe the cooing of a dove, you know, which you couldn't always hear that unless you were close enough. The children of Israel were known for murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, nor murmur as some of them also murmured, talking about the children of Israel, and they were destroyed by the destroyer in the desert. Verse 11 goes on to say, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So a murmuring Christian really is an oxymoron, like clean dirt or dry water. It just should not be, right? And just so you know, murmurings don't begin in the mouth, they begin in the heart. You know, people that murmur have a heart murmur, right? There's something going on in them. And then if they continue it long enough, it results in disputing, which murmuring is quietly, then disputing, just everybody knows. You're upset, you're not happy. And so that's how this happens. I heard the story about a monk who entered a monastery in which he agreed to take a vow of silence. He could only speak two words every year. And after the first year, he was brought before the leader and he said, bed hard. A year later, he was brought before the leader and he said, food bad. The next year, his two words were to the leader, I quit. And the leader says, well, it doesn't surprise me because all you've been doing is complaining for 3 years. And one of the most unbecoming things, I think, as a Christian is to be a chronic complainer, finding fault. There are common types of complainers adapted from Muriel Solomon's book, Working with Difficult People. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them. whiners, martyrs, cynics, perfectionists, arguers, dominators, apathetic, overreactors, legalists, spiritualists, traditionalists, immature, simpletons, cliquish, tyrants, bullies, time bombs, rumor mongers, condescenders, left-handed complimenters, yakety yackers, one-uppers. I mean, it goes on and on, and I've got definitions here for all of these. They're super sensitive. These individuals are extremely touchy and take every comment as a personal insult. Wet blankets. These people are very negative and make a habit of throwing cold water in every idea. Blame shifters. These people blame others for their own blunders, misperceptions, and self. So there's all kinds of different ways that people find the ways to complain or gripe or whatever you want to call it. There's a part in the movie Saving Private Ryan that probably most people overlooked it, but the movie kind of starts out on D-Day, and so all the troops are coming ashore on Normandy. And so the invasion takes place, and all kinds of people are killed, obviously, if you know the history there. And after the whole battle, and the American troops finally, take the beachhead, and they're up there, they show all the destruction on the shore and all the dead bodies floating around. I don't mean to be that graphic this morning, but if you pay attention, you'll see the name tags of three Ryans, R-Y-A-N. There were three different Ryans that were killed on D-Day. Well, there's a fourth one. There's a younger brother who was parachuted behind enemy lines the night before. And so the mission comes down from headquarters to go save Private Ryan, the one that parachuted. He's the only one left of a dear mother that has just lost three sons she's getting ready to find out about. And so the big message was to go find him. And so the select group of people that was got together with Tom Hanks, who was Captain Miller, and his group that to survive the beachhead fight. And so he gets the task, and his cameraman says, "This is straight from the top. This is of ultimate importance. We want your guys, we want you to go find Private Ryan, and we're sending that boy home." So they're having to trek out across the countryside, and so as they're walking, some of the men start to complain. Some of his guys start to come in and say, and one of them says, "This is crazy. We just went through this battle. We survived, and we're going to go find one soldier to take him home. What about the rest of us? Why can't we go home?" So all the different guys are complaining, and then the sharpshooter says, "Captain, I think this is a misrepresentation of my abilities that God has given me. I can shoot somebody from all that. You just put me in sights of where Hitler is or whatever, and I think this is a misappropriation of government, ability." And so Captain Miller says, "Hey guys, listen, this is how you complain right here. Listen to this guy." And so then one of the guys says, well, Captain, don't you complain?" He says, I don't complain down to you guys. Complaints go up." He says, "You complain to me, and I complain to the major to the colonel, and way on up. Complaints don't go down." And I just tell you that little story to tell you this, that the probably a good reminder for us is that when we have an issue that's really biting at us, we need to take it to the Lord. Amen. Take it there first. Amen? Amen? Take it there first. In fact, if you read the Psalms, most of the Psalms start out with griping and complaining, or whatever you want to call it. Right? I mean, read some of them. David, who wrote at least half of them, he says, "God, my enemies are coming against me. Lord, everybody, hates me." And, he's complaining. And then about halfway through the psalm, because he's talking to God, then he begins to get this sense, hey, you know what? God is still on the throne. Everything's going to be all right. I'm a child of God. What am I complaining about? What am I worrying about? And so that's how a lot of the psalms go. So in this verse here, do everything without grumbling, complaining. Let's start with this word, everything. Do you think Paul really meant that? Everything, is that even possible? What would it be like for you to take obeying that seriously? What would it be like to have a grumble-free day? What if tomorrow, was no complaint day, right? Getting excited about that? You get up, the alarm goes off, no grumbling. The first person you look at, whether, it's who's laying next to you, you're wet in the mirror, no grumbling, no complaining. One man asked his friend one day at breakfast, he said, "Do you ever wake up grumpy?" He said, "No, I let her sleep." That could go both ways, by the way, I'm sorry. When you get in the car and drive, no matter what your car is like or what the traffic is like, no grumbling, no complaining. Or if you get on the bus or you walk to work, whatever. Or if you're at the desk, at school all day, when you're at home or when you eat, whatever it is you eat, listen, no complaining. You get on the scale, whatever those numbers say, no complaining, right? Will you face that cranky person tomorrow when difficulty and trials come? And they will. When your computer takes forever to boot up and you have to wait like 15 seconds to connect with the whole World Wide Web, no complaining, right? When your cell phone coverage is spotty and you don't have access to, no grumbling. When you can't find the remote control because the kids hit it or your wife did, right? You have to get up and walk to the television and like in the old days and turn it on manually, then go back and sit in your easy chair, right? Paul says, listen, do everything. So what if, we said, okay, tomorrow we're going to do that. What is grumbling anyway? It doesn't mean you never confront. Doesn't mean you don't admonish. Doesn't mean that you, out of love, can deal with issues that don't sit well. But really, grumbling is a reflection of a spirit of ingratitude. Grumbling is a way to rationalize my disobedience to God. It chokes our heart. It clouds our vision. It cuts us off from joy. And in a community like a church or a family or a workplace, or school or whatever, grumbling is toxic, is it not? It's relational cancer. It's contagious. In fact, in the Old Testament book of Numbers, 11 different times it tells us that the people of Israel had been delivered from slavery by God were guilty of grumbling. That instead of being grateful to God because they were freed after 4 years of slavery, oppression, injustice, they grumble because they're not getting the food they want. Then they grumble because they can't have water and they're thirsty. And so honestly, ingratitude in the Bible is sin. And God takes it seriously. In Romans 1:21, Paul says this about humanity apart from God. And you can listen to this and know that it's so true in our culture. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so when we're thinking is futile and foolish hearts are darkened, ingratitude is the result. And we live in a world full of ingratitude, do we not? Yes, we do. And when Paul says do everything without grumbling, he does not mean go through life with a negative, complaining, grumbling spirit, but just don't talk about it. He means just don't be that way. Let that spirit of joy come out. That's what he means. Most scholars agree that Paul in this passage is drawing correlation between Israel and the church. Israel was redeemed by God to be a light to the nations. The church, we are redeemed and called to be a light of the world. Amen? And so Israel's greatest downfall was constant complaining. We're tired of manna. We want meat. We're thirsty. God brought us out here to die. Finally, one day, God sent fire from heaven and he took care of the complainers and there wasn't any around for a while. And then all the complainers that didn't believe in God's promise wandered through the desert and none of them got to go to the promised land. So what causes this? Well, one of the causes is rebellion, disobedience. God said, go into the promised land. You can take the land. I'll be with you. They disobeyed God. They didn't go. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can go. We'll go. So they began to complain. They were hoping maybe if they complained long enough, God would change his mind, but God doesn't. Complaining is often a reaction to tough circumstances. We look at circumstances, we complain, we take our eyes off for God. We forget who's really in control, right? And so we might, grumble a little bit. We might gripe. And before long, we're not just complaining about what really got us upset. We're upset about everything. Complaining often has as its root cause unbelief. And again, complaining shows ingratitude, forgetfulness for all that God has done. And when we constantly complain, we're saying, God, your provision is not good enough. Your plan is not working. Your grace is not sufficient. And that's not true. God's grace is sufficient, church. His plan will work. He planned and ordained all the days of her life. And so what happens when this complaining goes on? Well, complaining is contagious. You know that, right? It's contagious. When the 12 spies came back, and I'm just trusting your Bible knowledge, when the 12 spies came back, after scouting out the promised land, 10 of them said, hey, we can't go. Joshua came and said, we can go. God said, we can do it. Well, guess what? The whole multitude believed the 10, and so it's contagious. Complaining is often contentious. In Deuteronomy 1, the murmurings and complaining led to division. Complaining is costly because of that constant complaining. They missed out on the promised land. How many blessings what might we miss out on instead of being grateful, but we're complaining? We'll miss out. Somebody said there are three kinds of people in life. There are accusers, excusers, and choosers. Accusers are always going around saying it's your fault. When Adam sinned, he took it like a man and he blamed his wife, right? Eve did it. And then he blamed God. You gave her to me. Excusers say I'm a product of my environment. It's not really my fault. But the people that really make it through life, that are joyful in life, are those that are choosers. They accept responsibility for their decisions, for their life, for their circumstance. They put it in God's hands and they go on. And so whenever we're complaining, we're usually being ungrateful and challenging God in three things. I'm questioning God's wisdom, right? We're doubting God's care. You know, God, do you really love me? Do you really care about me? Then why is it life like this? Or we're forgetting God's goodness. You know, think of all the good things that God has done in our lives. It's a lot. And so as I mentioned, complaining isn't just a bad habit, it's sin. So how do we overcome it? That's really where we need to go. How do we overcome it? I saw this illustration about a Kentucky family took a vacation to New York City. Now, this was years ago. The family had only been out in the country their whole life. They arrived at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. The farmer took his son into the hotel to try to find a room, and they were amazed at everything that they saw. From the rich interior to the bright chandeliers, at the far end of the lobby, they noticed beautiful doors that opened sideways. They had never seen that. And this really piqued their curiosity. And the boy said, Paul, what is that? The father said, son, I've never seen anything like this in my life. I don't know what it is. And as the boy and the father were watching in wide-eyed astonishment, this elderly lady, just kind of with a walker, kind of hobbled on in there, pressed a button, the doors opened, she got in. Then all of a sudden the lights, you know, started going up. Then they started coming back down. And when those doors opened up, a beautiful 24-year-old woman stepped out. And the father turned to his son and said, boy, go get your ma. See, wouldn't it be nice if change was that easy? We can go in somewhere, the door closes, the lights go on, and boom, you know, we're changed. We come out, we're different. It doesn't happen that way. So how do we overcome this? Number one is by having a grateful heart. By having a grateful heart. We just begin to trust God, whose intentions are always good, whose grace is always sufficient, whose promises never fail. None of us will ever just drift into gratitude. Amen. We won't drift there. We've just got to learn to be grateful. You know, if I get my wishes gratified, my desires fulfilled, then I'll be grateful. That's what some people think. The more things I have, the more grateful I'll become. Now, if you're a parent, did you raise your kids like that? I don't think so. Honey, I want you to be grateful, so I'm going to gratify your desire, give everything you want. You know what the end result of that kid is? It's called spoiled, right? Increased gratitude does not come from increased gratification. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In other words, gratitude is not a matter of circumstances. It's something who I become in Christ. You know, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, like I said, it's an inside job. It's totally different from happiness. And so this brings us to one of the greatest paradoxes of all concerning gratitude, is that people who have the least, who have been in circumstances of great want or need, experience gratitude the most. A guy named Sean Acor is a leading researcher in the field of happiness. And he was invited to present some of his findings in South Africa in the townships of Soweto. So he was at the school in the area. There's no electricity, virtually no running water, absolute poverty. And it occurred to him that telling these students about the privileged students in America and all that American kids have would not connect very well. So he tried to bond with these poor students with where he was from in America. And so he thought that they would all agree of the dislike that students have of homework. So he started with a rhetorical question. How many of you like to do schoolwork? Immediately, 95% of them raised their hand and say, I do, I do, I do. Now, he said that thinking that they would be like American students who would say, well, you know, I hate it. I go to school, I want to do my schoolwork there. When I get home, I want to be home and do my stuff. These poor students experience homework as an incredible gift. I get to learn, I get to read, I get to discover, I get to find out, I get to write papers, I get to take tests to see how much I've really learned. I'm glad about this. How do you feel about schoolwork? Privileged kids grumble. Poor kids are grateful. There's a correlation between how old you are and how grateful you are. The older you are, a lot of times the more grateful you are. And that's kind of weird, isn't it? In other words, the more wrinkled your skin, the more gray hairs or no hair, the worse your vision, the flabbier you're getting, the more body parts that don't work, the more your heart is filled with gratitude. It seems opposite, but it's true, isn't it? You know, you get older, and you know, we got problems, you know, getting up, you know. I'm even at that stage of life where something hurts every day, all the time. Right? How many know what I'm talking about? How many can relate to that? Too many hands went up right there, right? And I would say that those of you who struggle with a disability or illness or pain, and you care for people who do, that you are like who Paul talked about. You shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life by what you do and by how you care. You teach us about gratitude. Amen? When two people sit in the same circumstances, the same job, the same school, the same line, the same worship, one of them is filled with gratitude, the other is filled with grumbling. Why? What some people perceive as a gift, other people perceive as a right, other people see as a gift. For me to be grateful, I've got to see that what I'm getting as a gift, I did not deserve. If I think I'm entitled to something, I'm usually not expressing gratitude for it because I think I deserve it. Gratitude means I perceive something good coming into my life and I'm grateful to the person who gave it to me. It's a gift that I didn't deserve. Isn't that true? Friends, listen, as a Christian, God has given us something none of us deserved. None of us could work for. None of us could earn that. When I'm grateful, I recognize that I have received something to which I was not entitled. When I get it the first time, I'm grateful. When I get it the second time, I take it for granted. When I take it the third time, I feel like I'm entitled to it. And I get mad if I don't get it because I feel like my rights have been violated, right? One of the amazing stories about gratitude in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke about the 10 lepers. They cry out from a distance. They have no life. They're in quarantine. They're separated. They can't go to the temple. They can't be with their family. They're basically in quarantine. And they say, Jesus, have mercy on me. When Jesus saw them, he said, you're healed. Go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And by the way, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Then he said, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, I'll tell you what, I guarantee if you would have stopped any one of those 10 guys and said, hey, you had leprosy a few minutes ago. Jesus sent you this way. And where are you going? Well, we're going to the priest. Well, how do you feel about being healed? I guarantee every one of them would have been so thankful. Amen? They would have been thankful. They would have been excited. They're getting their life back. But see, but only one of them thanked Jesus. There's an enormous difference between feeling gratitude and expressing gratitude. Now, hear me now. Nobody thinks they're guilty of ingratitude, but the truth is that people in your life interpret unexpressed gratitude as ingratitude. In other words, sometimes we just don't say thankful enough. We don't express gratitude enough, and so people, you know, they interpret that as ingratitude. But we didn't express it. 10 guys get healed. One guy, he's a Samaritan. That's not a criticism. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. This guy knows I didn't deserve this. By all rights, Jesus sort of said, okay, you 9 guys, you healed, you Samaritan, you're not. But Jesus is not like that. Amen? Aren't you glad? Jesus healed him as if he was one of his own, which he was. Jesus came into the world for who? For everybody. So we're not supposed to whine. We're supposed to shine. Jeff Mannion kind of describes it like this. He says, the heart drifts toward complaint as if by gravitational pull. After all, complaint seems a reasonable response to a sequence of disappointing events. Generally, you don't have to extend an invitation for a complaint to show up. It arrives as an uninvited guest. You return home from yet another frustrating day to discover that complaint has moved into your guest room, unpacked its luggage, started a load of laundry, and is rooting through your fridge. Even as you seek to dislodge complaints, as you move its bags to the curb and change the locks, it crawls back in through the guest room window. Complaint resists eviction. Before we know it, complaint feels right at home because it is familiar. With every struggle, we become like the Israelites murmuring in the desert. Friends, as Christians, we're not supposed to be like that. When a church is grateful and gracious, it glows for the gospel. When you're grateful and gracious instead of complaining and squabbling, you shine like stars in the heaven. It's amazing. When you live in harmony and humility, you glow for the gospel like the bright stars on a dark night. A grateful and gracious church not only glows for the gospel, but it guarantees gladness. It brings joy all around, does it not? Yes. The absence of complaining and squabbling, the awareness that we are God's children and the evidence of God's life brings joy to all those around us. And the good news is that God himself is working in us in order so that that can work out of us. So the key takeaway this morning is I want to go back to verses 12 and 13 and just say, work out what God is working in. That way you'll shine and you won't whine. Paul starts off this that I began by saying, translate into reality what God is already doing in your heart. Work out what God is working in. Notice his words. He doesn't tell them to work for their salvation. He doesn't say work on your salvation. He says work out the salvation that is in you. That verb, work out, was used in Paul's day to describe a miner who's in the mine. I mean, all the minerals and the deposits they're getting is already in the mine. But all the gold and silver, whatever, is not going to do anybody any good in the mine. It's got to be mined out. And so that's what this thing is. Work out. In other words, as a Christian, you have a deposit of the Holy Spirit of God in you. There are the gifts of the Spirit. There are fruit of the Spirit. And so this working out your salvation is to do just that. You know, work it out. You know, every opportunity you find yourself, instead of being complaining, you know, be joyful. Say, God's got this in control. It's going to work out for good some way, sometime. And we just learn to trust God. You don't do something to please God so that he'll save you. You can't work for your salvation. Salvation is a gift to those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have your salvation, we've got to live it out. Amen? That makes sense? You work out your salvation that's inside of you. And God will help us do that by his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul means in verse 13 when he said, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. God works in us to will and to act toward the good purposes he has for us. So we've just got to work with God. We've got to, you know, be there to let him do these things. And so as we continue working out what he's working in, then we're going to find that, hey, we can do things without complaining, without squabbling and murmuring and disputing, whatever words you want to use there. You know, this world is dark enough. It doesn't need to be any darker with Christians not shining like light. Amen? Arthur Brooks, got a lot of examples today, but Arthur Brooks tells how Beethoven lost his hearing in the latter part of his life. You music people probably know about this. But what many people don't know is that after he lost his hearing completely is when he composed his best music, including the Ninth Symphony, which many regard as the greatest piece of orchestral music ever written. So how could that be? And he can't hear. Well, in the article, Arthur Brooks says that Beethoven's early work was like the work of other composers. He would hear them and maybe subconsciously imitate their sound, but then he couldn't hear them anymore. And I love this quote, deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack in his ears. Let me say that again. Deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack or society's music in his ears. And think about that. Maybe one of the reasons why Paul could write this book so clearly and so marvelously and so full of joy was that he was in prison. He was outside of society's soundtrack, if you will. He wasn't influenced a whole lot by the world while he's confined in prison, but he clearly heard the voice of God. He clearly could say what was happening in him, that what God was working in him, it was coming out of him. And so here it is, this wonderful scripture that we have, that freedom to write with such clarity. So I would say this, whatever it takes for you to get society's soundtrack out of your ears, do it so that you can hold firmly to the word of life that it says here in scripture. In fact, I think we could all pray these words right now. God, I thank you for waking me up this morning because you didn't have to. I thank you for the four walls of my room that were not four walls of a casket. I thank you that when I got out of bed, there was food in the kitchen, clothes in the closet, water when I turned on the faucet. I thank you that my body still mostly works. Thank you that outside the sun came up again and the birds were singing and the trees were still growing. The mountains still look magnificent. Thank you, God, for doctors and nurses and medicine. Thank you for teachers who taught me and farmers who grow stuff and people who fix things and write things and clean things. Thank you for this church, for the Bible I can learn from, for the Spirit who guides me, the cross that blesses me with mercy, for the work that I get to do that has meaning. Thank you that when my last day comes and I sleep, step into eternity, Jesus will be there and my real life will just be beginning. Thank you, God. Friends, the Bible says do everything without grumbling. It's the command we've all violated, probably. And we need to say, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. And we need to express gratitude for all the good things that God does. Remember, Paul starts in this letter. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. So we're not just grateful to God, but we're grateful to all the people around us. So when the service is over, you get in your car. Guys, look her in the eye and say thank you. Fill the sentence in any way you want. Tell your family. Tell your loved ones. Tell your church family. Let's be appreciative. Amen. Let's learn how to do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing. Amen. Can we do that? I think we can, because it's the Lord that works in us to do that. Well, praise the Lord.